topic this evening is responding to discouragement in a way that would be appropriate, would be godly. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you as we gather this evening to look at your word. We just thank you that indeed you've revealed yourself to us, and that in your disclosure of yourself, you've given us directions and insights, and not only to who you are, but insights into life and directives for how to live that life. And you've also told stories in a way that not only accurately reflect what happened, but show us how that when you plan things and call people to do your will, that that it's not always easy, that there are all kinds of challenges that come before them, but yet that you're there working sometimes very quietly behind the scenes and sometimes very up front, but nevertheless you're always there working to direct and lead. And as we enter into this study tonight, we just pray that you would help us to see things clearly and be instructed by your word and your spirit. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Discouragement, the English dictionary defines it as to deprive of courage or confidence. So if somebody or some situation is discouraging, it is depriving you of your courage. It's depriving you of your confidence, you know, about a task or a situation. Secondary definition is to hinder by disfavor or to dissuade or attempt to dissuade from doing something. So we see the very similar concept that someone would hinder you from doing something, or some event would hinder you, or somebody would purposely set out to dissuade you, to purposely set out to take you away from that, and that's discourage. There would be many different things we could look at in Scripture that would be appropriate to come on this. There are some handouts back there. In the sense of discouragement, I'm sure we could spend the significant amount of our time just talking about passages we might look at that would have some aspect of discouragement in it. There would be many. The word doesn't occur that frequently in Scripture. There's a few occurrences in English and the New American Standard where the word is translated discourage. But this evening I want to primarily focus our time in Nehemiah. Nehemiah was most likely had spent his life outside of Jerusalem. We don't know that Nehemiah had been to Jerusalem, though he may have been there. It's not necessarily that he couldn't have been there, but he grew in a time, he was raised in a time when it was following the captivity that the nation, you remember, like in Daniel, that had been taken into captivity, and that captivity went in some different ways. Initially, the people were taken, but then because of other rebellions, more and more of Jerusalem was destroyed. And after the 70-year captivity, then people were able to return. And some of those returns, they went back and they worked on the temple, and they restored the temple and to a certain degree and did various things. Well, that's been going on for quite some time. And some people are back in Jerusalem, and some of the Jews still live, away from there. And Nehemiah is, it says he's a cupbearer, which sounds like a kind of a very low-level servant when we think of somebody being a cupbearer. I mean, the guy that the steward that pours the wine, you know, or takes care of the wine cellar. But it actually is a very trusted role and very, you know, not high in the sense of politics, but very high in the sense of trust, because this was the person that tasted things so that the king was assured that he wasn't being poisoned as people tried to knock people off. So not really in the sense of, but to some degree in the sense of, you know, maybe with the Secret Service that protect the president, but this was that very special person, not guards, but this trusted person. And so Nehemiah had this access to the king. But in the very beginning of Nehemiah, someone comes from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, he's wanting to know information about Jerusalem. Tell me what's going on. You know, it's particularly the wall. And the news is the wall still has not been rebuilt. That makes little sense to us in thinking about a wall, because I don't know of any city that has a wall around it. But it might be in terms of you knowing of your hometown, and you haven't been there, haven't been able to be there, but it's your identification as your hometown, even if you never lived there. That's that place that's yours, you know. And so, you know, think of Tulsa. You know, you're living off in you know, New Hampshire, and you're just concerned about Tulsa, and somebody comes to visit you and you say, well, tell me about Tulsa. Is there a police force there? Is there any security? Well, that'd be a little different. But that'd be the concept on the roads. But this is, the wall is protection. It would be, is the National Guard present? Is there a police force? Is there, you know, some structure that protects people? And that's what a wall did at this time period. And so it's not just an aesthetic thing. It's not just all this or that. It's never can truly be a city. It can never be a place of prosperity. It can never be a place of security if there's not a wall. So Nehemiah spends time in prayer with another group of people that pray about this. And as you know, the story is, has opportunity to talk to the king and is given permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild this wall. Well, there are just time and time again throughout this, God's provisions, how God provides. And almost every time there is a statement of God's provision, of something that happens positively, of something that is going well, even when Nehemiah has the opportunity to share with someone how God has shown favor upon them, there will be in the next verse, but when these certain people heard about it, they did this. And there's this group of distractors. They're always distracting Nehemiah and the Jews that have bought into Nehemiah's plans, the countrymen that are rebuilding the wall. They're always distracting them. And that's what discouragement is, to deprive of courage or confidence, to hinder by disfavor. So let's look at a few of these verses, very select verses. In chapter 2, in verse 10, for instance, it says, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah heard about it, and that is when they heard, you go back into verse 9, that Nehemiah's come and he's announced that he's been given the authority to rebuild this wall. When they heard about it, they were very, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. That's who is there. They're upset that someone would be trying to do something positive for the Jews. So you have this contrast that's always there. Verse 19, we look at verse 18. And Nehemiah says, and when I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me, they said, let us arise and build. I mean, see the excitement in verse 19. But when Sanballat, in the middle of the verse, They mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" See the discouragement, the distractors. Here they are ready to build the wall, and somebody's coming in and saying, "This is rebellion." Well, it wasn't rebellion. The king had authorized it. Chapter 4. Into the building process, and chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, at chapter 3, you go through all through chapter 3, and it's all the different people involved in the different building projects, and you have all these things going on. Chapter 4 says, "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews." Once again, go back to discouraged, to deprive of courage or confidence. Well, mocking someone definitely has that potential. Doesn't mean it has to make somebody discouraged, but it definitely has that potential to hinder by disfavor. That's, at least he was being discouraging. Whether or not they were discouraged by that is yet to be seen, but he was definitely trying to dissuade or attempt them from doing something. Verse 3, "Now Tobiah, the Amorite, was near him, and he said, 'Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break this stone wall down.'" Now, I don't, you're out there working and building your brick wall, and somebody says, "If a rabbit was to run into that, it would fall over. I am so sorry." I mean, those are discouraging words. They're the distractors, and that's what they're facing all the time. Verse 7. "Now it came about when Sanballat," and the whole group of them always is, usually it's more than one, "heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, that the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause a disturbance in it." So you see this ongoing attempt to dissuade, attempt to hinder, depriving of courage or confidence. Chapter 6, verse 1. "And it came about and was reported to Sanballat and the whole group here that I had rebuilt the wall, that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. That Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together at the Cherethim and in the plain of Oren.' But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations.'" Now notice that this is an open letter, so that's, it's not a secretive thing as he makes this accusation. It's reported among the nations, and Geshma says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a messenger to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us." Frightened us. Go back to the definition of discourage: to hinder, to dissuade. They were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. Jeremiah prays, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. Verse 10, and when I entered the house of Shechem, the son of Deliah, he goes on, let me see, anyway, in the middle of the verse it says, what's the message coming? It's, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because they had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to their works, these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. Well, even though the word discouraged is only used one time here, you see all the frightened, you see all the mocking, you see all the things that come together of the attempt to dissuade, the attempt to redirect, to distort, to do anything they can to basically to discourage them. And detractors become that. They discourage you from doing the work. So discourage doesn't have to be in the sense that we often think of it in, an emotional, I'm discouraged, meaning I'm very low emotionally. But to be discouraged means I've lost my confidence in that project. So it could be very specific. It could be broad in the sense that I'm discouraged because I've lost confidence in life. But here it was very directed toward this project, a project that God had called Nehemiah to do, a project that God showed favor upon, but yet every step of the way it was challenged by somebody trying to distract. You can go through Scripture and pick out any person you want to that you can show that God assigned, called, directed them to do a work for Him. And you will find various obstacles that come in their way. We could look at that and say, well, if God has specifically given someone an assignment, then doesn't it seem reasonable that if they follow in obedience, that the pathway to accomplishing that will be relatively paved? I mean, that seems reasonable when you just think in terms of a sovereign God calling someone to do a task, that if they obey, that they would walk down a highway, not some cobblestone that goes here and there and has floods coming across it. And but the path that we always see in Scripture is it's filled with obstacles. When people are called to do God's work, it's filled with obstacles. And yet, we're still always amazed, it seems like. And the question that always comes up when there's obstacle is, well, this can't be God's will. Yeah. And people conclude all the time that if something isn't going well, that's proof that it's not God's will. Now, yeah, and really biblically, when you come back to it, not only you have that, but you have to realize then if God has called this person to do this task, but yet the road isn't smooth, and that's the consistent pattern, then we kind of have to come back and say, the call to do this isn't the primary objective. or doing it. I mean, the call may be the primary, but doing the task is not the primary objective. The primary objective is what it's going to do to that person and these people in the course of accomplishing that, because God allows all these various things. But from the other standpoint, the ones that come in opposition, and sometimes it's not a person, it can be circumstances. And so if there's somebody behind the circumstances, it's in the spiritual realm. But those people or whatever, you know, become the distractors. The discouragement at times is simply distracting one from doing that. And so the goal is for us to go from here to there, but we never can get from here to there because we always are stopping dealing with the distractors. And sometimes we get so focused on the distractors that we lose sight of the goal. Nehemiah, incredibly, is always focused forward through this, but yet every turn there the distractors are there, even always trying to frighten. Yeah. Yeah, there's someone doing a professor, homiletics professor, on a sermon on the wilderness, was saying the shortest path between two points, you know, with God is a zigzag. You know, we're like the shortest. You know, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, you know, in geometry. But spiritually, the shortest path with God is always a zigzag. It's never a straight line. It has to do with those different perspectives. The other extended passage would be chapter 4. We're not going to read all that, but we've read several of the things in there. But you just see the reaction. But several of the things in there, verse 4, Nehemiah says, "Hear, O our God, how we are despised." And in verse 6, "So we built a wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." They continued. Verse 9, after this conspiracy, "But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard." So they prayed, but they took action. They set up guards, but they prayed. In verse 14, he says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and daughters, your wives and your houses." It's interesting, in verse 12 it says, there's this report, verse 11, "And our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to their work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them and came and told us 10 times, they came up against us every place where they may turn." This phrase, 10 times, in some, you know, in this context, seems odd that they would tell you 10 times and somebody can count it. That this is most likely a figure of speech and would be something like, you know, when you say to kids, "If I've told you once, I've told you a million times." You know, it's just looking at a repetitious, this is coming. It's we've heard it over and over and over that they're discouraged, you know, they're coming. You know, I know those people are, they're out there, they're going to come get y'all, you know, and it's just over and over just to discourage you. You know, because at first you dismiss that. Then when you hear it again, you go, but after a while it starts to wear on you. You say, are they really going to come? You know, it just keeps coming. But when Nehemiah comes, he encourages people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Well, some specific action points that we could take. One is change your focus. Because in discouragement, the focus becomes looking at ourselves or looking at the event. So we need to stop looking at those who deprive us of courage and start looking at God. Because really what happens at this point is we've become focused on the distractors. The distractors, they've become the total focus point. And they consume everything. And so stop looking at them and look at God. Or we could say stop looking at the situation that's depriving you of courage. With that, then, focus on the eternal sovereign God. Very much like verse 4:14. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. So we need to be looking at, change our focus to the eternal sovereign God. Not the temporal limited one or event that is distracting you, that's taking away your courage. What a shift that my focus becomes on something that's limited and something that's temporal. It could be a situation. It could be a person. But it's temporal, that's for sure, and it's limited. And how different and what a contrast that is from an eternal sovereign God. So change your focus. Second, pray to your loving Father. That's one of the things that is throughout Nehemiah. There are a couple of longer prayers, but most often in Nehemiah, you just have these very short little statements, half a verse. He says, oh my God, this. And sometimes the prayers in Nehemiah, which are a little hard to reconcile with other things in Scripture, are like some of a few of the Psalms that, have a very vengeful element to it. Lord, get those people. Don't you ever think about forgiving them. let them off, But the other one is this sense of this dependence on God, that God's going to intervene, that God is going to strengthen, that we can depend on God. So there's that sense of pray. Once again, if you change that focus, because as long as the focus is on the distractors, prayer is very hard. But if you can change the focus on God, and then going to God in prayer, going to God in trust, that once again, that sense of loving Father, because He loves you, you're His child. Third, moving forward in courage, trusting in the eternal sovereign God, because it has to be back to this action point of moving forward. Trusting a sovereign God, but moving forward in courage. If, by definition, discouragement is having courage deprived, meaning that there's a task out there, or if somebody's dissuaded me from doing a task, then discouragement means I've stopped moving in that direction. Or I'm considering moving in that direction, or somebody's trying to persuade me not to move in that direction. So here's a wall to be built. The discouragers come in to try to say, don't build the wall. Do anything. Spend your time worrying about us. Spend your time worrying about that we're going to attack you. Spend your time worrying about the wall isn't strong enough and a fox might bump into it and knock it down. Anything like that. But then if you're going to face that, then it has to be, or as it is in Nehemiah, it's move forward in courage and trust and confidence in God. Move forward. Yeah. Oh, encourage. No. Yeah. I probably should have used different words for that. I didn't think about that. Yeah. Yeah. Courageously move forward. which is because of that connection. Now, one that we don't find in Nehemiah, but I think we could, would be wise to add to this, is actually what Nehemiah was to the people. So if we're going to keep it in Nehemiah, we could say, find a Nehemiah. You know, find somebody that's an encourager. Find somebody that's going to say, as he did in verse 14, when I saw their fear, I spoke up and said, don't be afraid of them. Trust God and move forward. And so you could, in that sense, say, find a Nehemiah. But if we want to look outside of Scripture for another Nehemiah type, it would be Barnabas. Look in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. That's when we're introduced to Barnabas. Barnabas is not somebody that we know a great deal about. Chapter 4, verse 36. He's in a lot of passages. His name's in a lot of passages because he traveled with Paul, but we don't really have a lot of information about him. But in 4:36, and Joseph, a Levite of Cyrene birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. It's interesting that he was given that name, which surely was reflective of his character, of his actions, of who he was. He was an encourager. We can see in the next verse some of the encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and bought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he was an encourager in times of trouble that he took upon himself to, sacrificially to some degree. Well, not sacrificial in the sense that this verse is telling us that he sold everything he had and gave it away, but he gave away, a significant sum to help others, and it was that by itself could have been a reason that the apostles were, maybe not by itself because others did that, but that being reflective of maybe other things he did, the apostles are going, hey, this guy's an encourager. Call him Barnabas because he's our encourager. So even the apostles apparently were encouraged by him. At least they saw him as an encourager to others in calling this. Chapter 9, verse 27. And this is Paul, look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him and not believing that he was a disciple. Well, Paul had a reputation. Paul is the one that persecuted the church. This is several years later, and nobody wants to have anything to do with Paul. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how, at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Well, did Barnabas just automatically know all this? Did the Lord just give Barnabas this information? Or did Barnabas spend time with Paul learning this? That seems to be more likely here. But Barnabas takes Paul, and he's the one that makes an opening here. And then for a couple of missionary trips of Paul and Barnabas, and so the next five chapters are all Paul and Barnabas doing all these things together. But in chapter 15, in verse 39, we find something different. Paul and Barnabas, in verse 36, it says, and after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren at every city. So they're going to make this third missionary journey, verse 37. And Barnabas was desiring to take John called Mark along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There were so, in a previous journey, this young man Mark, who is the author of the Gospel of Mark, this young man Mark, before he had written the Gospel of Mark, was an associate of Paul and Barnabas on this trip. We'd later learn in Colossians that Mark is a cousin of Barnabas. And so Mark went along, but something happened. the attacks, the difficulties, something occurred. Whether it was the work is too hard, whether they got a letter from mom saying, I miss you, come back home. Whatever the occasion was, Mark left. Paul clearly sees that as he deserted us. And so as they look at this next trip, Paul's saying, I don't want them. I don't want somebody along that's going to distract. I don't want somebody along that I can't trust. I'm not taking them. Barnabas says, we ought to take the guy along. Verse 39, it says, and there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, you can do this with a group. I saw, I had a speaker, was at an audience once when a speaker did this. He was talking about this passage, and he asked people to, you know, kind of vote on which one was right or which one, you know, where they don't. And it's just interesting to see it. It has to do very much to do with personalities, you know, whether you're going to align with, I would never have somebody like Mark along, I wouldn't have this. But when you move on and you look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. And so this is years later. Paul writing to Timothy. And that's not the right verse. I'm in the wrong book. That makes a difference. It says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with me, for he is useful to me for service. Now, Paul had no use for Mark back then, but it would appear because of Barnabas' encouragement, because of his ministry to this, that he went on and came to the point where now Paul would say he's useful. And he also became the author of Mark. Now, you could make the whole study on Mark. Here was a person that became discouraged. We don't know exactly what happened, but he became discouraged and he left the missionary trip. Others don't want him around anymore. How discouraging would that be? You know, what's it like when, you know, Barnabas says, hey, come join us. And Paul says, he's not going with me. I don't want anything to do with that guy. But Barnabas continued to encourage him. So find a Barnabas. Or if you want, find a Nehemiah, if you want to stick with the Nehemiah theme. But when we're saying that, it's in that context of an encourager. So, four specific steps we could do is change your focus, pray, courageously move forward, and find a Barnabas. You know, not everyone has that gift of encouragement. We don't see it in Scripture all the time. We don't see it. I mean, even in that sense of with Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas had a gift that Paul didn't. He had something about him. Paul is obviously the most influential person apart from Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ isn't just a normal man, if you take Christ out of the equation, since he was unique in that regard, Paul is the most influential person in the world. I mean, in the history of the world, Paul is the most influential person. Matter of fact, even a book that was written not too long ago, looking at, you know, the most influential people, they combined Paul and Jesus together because of Paul, you know, being the disciple in the sense of promoting Jesus' words and so forth, and, you know, had them as the most influential ones. And this is just a secular work. So it's not a matter about influence or importance, but yet when you look in the sense of an encourager, and it's not that Paul didn't encourage people. I mean, he was a great encourager to Timothy. But Barnabas is known as an encourager. So, you know, being around an encourager, you know, one of the things that you can often do is when things are going on, is find that you're around people that are also distracted by the distractors. That, you know, I mean, if we're on this path together and the distractors are there, we're, you know, we may all be distracted. And then we find commonality of talking to one another, and we're all discouraged, and it just kind of breeds the discouragement. But, you know, who is that encourager? Who's the person that has that kind of a gift? And there are people that just are encouragers. That's what they are. And it's not like, you know, they're better than somebody else, or they're, nobody else has gifts. It's just that's a particular gifting they have. And in those times, those people are great to know and to spend time with. There was a guy in Brenham that had been diagnosed with cancer, and I was, it became pretty evident that Tom was in denial. And so, reluctantly but feeling obligated, I went out to talk to Tom, and it didn't take long in the conversation to realize he wasn't in denial. He just has the most incredible attitude that's there. You know, he's just always positive, upbeat. He's this kind of an encourager guy, and he's just not down. There are some of those people that sometimes it's just by choices they make, they work at it, they're that way. But sometimes it may be also a gifting from God. So find a Barnabas. Find somebody to encourage. Well, any extra, I mean, you can add to this, obviously. You could, make many more action points. You can find other scriptures. So if you have ideas or anything that you want to add, you can. Yeah, and you can read 2 Corinthians and look at, the attacks against Paul, and all those come from within the church. All those are within the church. Okay. It can be. And sometimes, and you could follow that. I mean, we're very limited here in what we were doing, but if you look at the definition, I found the definition kind of insightful. If you think of it, because if you just think of it in terms of discouragement, that is somebody that's depriving me of the courage to do a task, is that sometimes people are discouragers, they're the detractors, not because they're against you, not because they're an enemy in that regard. They function as an enemy, but not because they are an enemy, but because they operate from their perspective. They have no courage, therefore what they speak to you is that lack of courage. They see no value in that project, therefore, why would you see value in that project? Or they couldn't ever imagine doing that, therefore you shouldn't imagine doing that. And so that's, once again, if you're not careful and you allow yourselves to be totally influenced by that mindset as opposed to a Barnabas that's saying, hey, go for it. Other thoughts or ideas? Now, you could follow that with a lot of things in terms of the opposite then. You could take the opposite of this, because we've talked about how to respond to discouragement. Take the opposite of this and, kind of like the Barnabas, find a Barnabas. Then the question could be, well, regardless of my gifting, who am I a Barnabas to? And, are you the distractor? Are you the one saying, you don't want to try that because, it's not going to go well, or I'm just being realistic, discouragers often, claim they're just realist. And now there is a place, to be honest, brutally honest with somebody because you care about them. But you have to, you know, are you doing it because you care about somebody? Are you doing it because you're realistic? Or are you doing it out of your own fears? And there's the differences. So, you know, you can bring that in with, you know, with the kids. Do you encourage your kids, or are you basically a discourager of your kids? Do you encourage your friends, or are you a discourager to your friends? You know, so those would be other aspects of it. Anything else? What, are there any prayer requests?